John writes in verse 1, "See how great a love the Father has given to us, that we would be called children of God. And we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been manifested as yet what we will be. We know that when he is manifested, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who does sin also does lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or has come to know him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who does righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does sin is of the devil, because the devil sins from the beginning. The Son of God was manifested for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin, because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Everyone who does not do righteousness is not of God, as well as the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brother's were righteous. Do not marvel, brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life, because we love the brothers. The one who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we have known love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. And by this we will know that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he gave a commandment to us. And the one who keeps his commandment abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he gave us. Father, we praise you for another blessed opportunity to be gathered together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ on his day, that we have been enabled and given the desire and opportunity to set aside for his honor and for his glory, that we might learn of him and learn from him, we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has not only purchased our eternity at the end of our life, but has given us the righteousness of God that you, Father, will accept, so that we might be made right before you, that we might have peace with God, a peace that the world cannot understand, a peace that transcends understanding. And we pray that today you will cause your Spirit to bring peace to every heart in this room, as men and women and boys and girls are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And as we look at the great redemption that has been given to us by Christ and the work that you have accomplished on our behalf, that we might be made right with you. Be honored by our time here this day, Father. It's our prayer. And we pray it in the matchless name of our soon coming Savior, the only begotten of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in His name that we pray. Amen. Friends, the Lord knows what is going on in your life. And He knew it before you know it. And whether you know it or not, whether you are in control of any of it or not, He is bringing it to His desired end. And in that you can rejoice, and in that you can rest. You can give your heart, soul, mind, and strength to the Lord Jesus Christ without reservation, because He cares for you more than you know. I tell my children all the time, there are things about my relationship with them that they will not really appreciate until they have children of their own. They won't understand a mom and a dad's love for them until they have their own. But even that doesn't come close to the love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for His people. And it is a love that we revel in. It is a love that we embrace. It is a love that carries us in this life. But it is a love beyond what we can even wrap our minds around. Because He has chosen to love the unlovable. I'm going to start today a little bit different than I normally do. We're going to hold off on the scripture reading for a couple of minutes, and we're going to have a history lesson. I told the men in the office when we were praying this morning that there's going to be a history lesson today, and there will be a quiz at the end, so you may want to take notes. It'll just be a pass or fail. We're not going to really grade A, B, C, and D, but I want to make sure that you could pass the test. You'll understand why I'm giving this history lesson in a few minutes. But folks, we need to know where we have come from if we are ever to know where we are and where we are going. And we need to know where we have come from and who and what has gone before us so that we can appreciate what has been done on our behalf in the past. Because we tend to live in this present and we suffer from what R.C. Sproul used to call chronological snobbery. That things have always been the way that they are, and we have the best grasp on it now because we are the newest version. That is not always true. That is usually not true. If you have any question about that, just read a current public school science book and see where the theory of evolution has gone. We know better now because we are the latest version of ourselves. And yet this world is careening out of control faster and farther from God than it ever has in history. But for you and I in the church, we need to know who has gone before us, what has gone before us, the things that we need to cling to with great concern, dignified realities about our past. And the people that have gone before us and what they have done so that we today can have a true church of Jesus Christ that is guided by the word of the living God and that alone. We don't have a lot of traditions here in the Opelousas Bible Church. And the closest thing that we have to a tradition is the way that our prayer services go. But we want to stick to the Bible. We want to live up to the name that is on the sign. It is a church so designated by the Lord of the church, Jesus Christ. And it is led and guided by the word of the Lord Jesus Christ to the best of our ability. But we need sometimes to be reminded where this word has come from. We are all living in the year of our Lord, 2024. Now, when I was in high school, we all anticipated that by the year 2020, we would all be riding around in little bubbles like the Jetsons. And we would walk up to a device and say, Eggs Benedict. And poop, and we would take it to our seat and eat it, and then a robot would wash the dishes. And life would be easy. And some of us would be living on the moon. Yet here we are, still doing exactly the same thing that we did in those days, except now we tend to do it in this position. But hundreds of years ago, people were living and dying, having families. And some were having a life and death struggle for the Word of God that we have in our hands. Some of you have electronic copies of the Scripture in your hand that give you access to innumerable different English translations of the Scripture. But 500 years ago, that was not the case. In fact, 500 years ago, the majority of you have ancestry that goes back to the European continent. All of us have ancestry that goes back to another continent where there was no copy of the Scripture in a language that the common people spoke. Here at the Opelousas Bible Church, we hold to a confidence in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scripture in the original autographs, in the original writings, in Hebrew and Greek and some Aramaic. In fact, the Greek that was written was a Holy Spirit translated Greek from the Aramaic that Jesus and the disciples spoke. Problem is, there is no one around that reads that today. Young preacher was coming to candidate at a church, and some of the older congregants of that church told him, "Preacher, we expect you to read the Bible to us the way Jesus spoke it." And he said, "Okay." And he got into the pulpit and he said, "Folks, I have to apologize to you because I don't speak Aramaic, but I know enough Greek to tell you what the Bible said the way Jesus spoke it." None of them in that room anticipated that he was going to say it in Greek. What they meant was, "We want you to read it in our favorite English translation." I was recently asked by someone in something of a public setting, found out I was a preacher, which is fine. I don't wear it as a badge. But I certainly don't run from it either, and I guess it was an easy question to sort of ease the tension that she felt in that moment. She said, "What version of the Bible should I be reading? What's the best version of the Bible for me to read?" I think is verbatim how she said it. And I said, "Ma'am, that's a question that'll take me longer to answer than we have right here. But I'll give you the best that I can. What you want to do is find a translation. Not a paraphrase. You want to find a conservative, accurate translation that is concerned for accuracy holding to the original languages." And I gave her five. I didn't give her one. I said, "These five are more than sufficient English translations. Because I'm not going to put something on a list that says, this is right because I like it and those are wrong because I don't like it." And I could do that. We use the English Standard Version here, and we use the Legacy Standard Bible, the most recent conservative update to the New American Standard done at the Master's Seminary in California about 4 years ago. And we use those for a reason. Because they are just that. They are accurate attempts by biblical scholars to give us as close to the original as is possible in English. And it's a great asset for you and I. History lesson starts now. Where did we get it? How did it get here? Church didn't always have an English translation. During the Dark Ages, the church had no translation other than the Latin Vulgate. Latin Vulgate was translated in the 4th century by a Jewish historian named Jerome, translated from the Hebrew and the Greek, and he was not, and by anyone's estimation, he was not a great linguist. But he was concerned that the people of the Roman Empire have a copy of the scripture in their own language. That is a great concern to have. So for the Roman emperor, he went through the trouble of translating into Latin the scripture. That became the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church. I use official on purpose. You run a danger when you decide that we decide what is going to be the official anything in response to God. I think God has declared himself very clearly here. Does not need you and I or any church body to declare what is best. Well, that Latin Vulgate held as the official Bible through the centuries, through the Dark Ages, beginning in the 8th century when, for political reasons, there was established the Holy Roman Emperor, who was typically the emperor in France or Germany, or the king there. He was given the title of Holy Roman Emperor, and there was a constant struggle between the office of the Pope and the Holy Roman Emperor as to who was going to wield control and decide who had what authority. Well, in 1516, back up here about 500 years, get a little closer to our time. In 1516, a Dutch theologian named Erasmus decided to go through all of the monasteries in Europe, on the European continent, and he did it with great haste because he was technically in a race with another man to put together a Greek put all of the Greek New Testament together, to have an official copy of the original Greek to give to the Pope, to give to the church. This, through the Roman Catholic Church, came to be referred to as the Textus Receptus, the received text, the officially received text of the New Testament. The best manuscripts that Erasmus could find were from the 12th century. Now, when you're studying ancient documents, the older, the better. The 12th century is very old to you and I, but in the 16th century, it was not as old. And since then, through archaeology and other happenings that the Lord brought about, biblical scholarship has been able to get their hands on manuscripts that date as far back as the 3rd century. I told you that older is better because they were transcribed by hand from one scribe to the other. We like to play the game telephone. You familiar with that? Where you get a group of people in a line and you say something to the first person and tell them to tell the next to the next to the next, and the last person says out loud what the message was, and it's never even close to right. When you take thousands of years, multiplied thousands of scribes attempting to transcribe handwritten copies of the scripture, the farther down the line you get, the more opportunity for error arises. Human error, small errors, not necessarily big errors, but there are errors there. In 1526, about 10 years after Erasmus compiled and completed this Textus Receptus, and just prior to Tyndale, Martin Luther got his hands on it and translated the scripture into the German language. William Tyndale had to leave England under threat for his life for attempting to translate the Bible into English. William Tyndale spent 12 years, one of the most, maybe the most skilled linguist in human history was William Tyndale. He completed the New Testament in 1526. Within about 2 years, the church had captured him. They brought him to Holland, burned him at the stake, surrounded his body with gunpowder, and literally obliterated his body as an expression of how the established church felt about anyone having the Bible in their own language. Well, Miles Coverdale, John Rogers continued that translation work, finished it, and published it under the pseudonym Matthew's Bible. They went back, continued to work to polish it up. The Coverdale Bible came subsequent to that with Miles Coverdale's name on it because political opinions were changing in Europe, and it was no longer a death threat for you to be a death sentence for you to translate the scripture into English. Miles Coverdale, following in Tyndale's legacy, produced the Coverdale Bible. Then in 1539, King Henry VIII, have you heard of this man? Very colorful historical figure was Henry VIII. Henry VIII decided that he did not like the wife that he had. I know we've all probably been there. But I don't know of any man that's attempted to do what Henry VIII did. I know every wife in here has been there. Man, you know, you could have picked another one. Right. Nobody else would live with me. You were the only option. I have to threaten her with the Lord all the time to make her stay. Henry VIII decided that his wife was not the one that he wanted, and he wanted another. He could not curry favor with the Pope because he had some problems. The Pope and the Holy Roman Emperor were related to the wife that he wanted to get rid of. So, hey man, I want to divorce your aunt so I can marry my mistress. Nah, I think that's a hard no. Well, monarchs are not accustomed to hearing that word very often, and Henry VIII certainly wasn't. So he decided to split the British people and the British church away from the Roman Catholic Church and declare the Church of England, what we know of today as the Anglican Church. It was born under Henry VIII. They held over everything from Roman Catholicism except that the king was now the monarch who took the place of both the Pope and the Holy Roman Emperor in England. And he commissioned what was known as the Great Bible. He used what he called the Great Bible. It was off of Tyndale's work, 1539. 1568, the Great Bible is replaced by Edward VI with what is called the Bishop's Bible. It was another work that was commissioned by the king to go in and correct or change. Actually, the modifications that were made by these kings were modifications that were more friendly to the king than they were to the Word of God. And you say, preacher, this is a lot of stuff that we don't want to know. You need to know this because I'm going somewhere. . 1553 to 1558 was the reign of the oldest daughter of King Henry VIII. Her name was Mary. She came to be known as Bloody Mary because hundreds of faithful Bible preachers and hundreds of faithful Christian men and women and children were burned at the stake by Bloody Mary and killed for their adherence to the Bible. Bloody Mary wanted to bring Roman Catholicism back to the country of England. But she was very short in her reign, and her half-sister Elizabeth was able to win the country. While Bloody Mary was on the throne, the English theologians of the English Reformation were forced to go to the mainland of Europe. They wound up in the city of Geneva, Switzerland, where a well-known theologian named John Calvin was teaching and preaching and grooming preachers and Bible students. John Calvin was described by Philip Melanchthon, who was Martin Luther's right-hand man. Philip Melanchthon said of John Calvin that he was the theologian of the Reformation. So Bloody Mary sends all of these men out of England, and they wind up in Geneva in maybe the highest concentration of biblical scholarship and the maybe the greatest compilation of biblical preachers that have ever met in one place since Acts 15 at the Apostolic Church Council meeting. And they put together what is known to us today as the Geneva Bible. The New Testament of the Geneva Bible was completed in 1557, just a year before Bloody Mary was dethroned. The complete Bible was finished in 1560. So now we have an English translation of the Bible called the Geneva Bible. I want to read to you some of the description of the Geneva Bible. All but forgotten today, the Geneva Bible was the most widely read and influential English Bible of the 16th and 17th centuries. That's the 15 and 1600s. It was the Bible taken to America on the Mayflower. Mary I was Queen of England and Ireland from 1553 to 1558. Her executions of Protestants caused her opponents to give her the sobriquet Bloody Mary. It was her persecution that caused the Marian exile, drove 800 English scholars to the European continent, where many of them gathered in Geneva, Switzerland. There, a team of scholars, led by William Whittingham and assisted by Miles Coverdale, Christopher Goodman, Anthony Gilby, John Knox, Thomas Sampson, produced the Geneva Bible based on Greek and Hebrew manuscripts and revisions of the William Tyndale's New Testament, which first appeared in 1526, a superb translation. It was the product of the best Protestant scholarship of the day and became the Bible of choice for many of the greatest writers and thinkers of that time, men such as William Shakespeare, John Bunyan, and John Milton used the Geneva Bible in their writings. The Geneva Bible is unique among all other Bibles. Now, this is where the rub comes. It was the first Bible to use chapter and numbered verses and became the most popular version of its time because of its extensive marginal notes. How many of you have a study Bible in here this morning? Geneva Bible started that. These notes, written by Reformation leaders, including John Calvin and others, were intended to help explain and interpret the scriptures for the average reader. With its variety of scriptural study guides and aids, which included cross-reference verse citations. We said, well, doesn't every Bible have that? Yeah, they do now. It didn't then. Introductions to each book of the Bible, maps, tables, woodcut illustration, indexes, and other features, the Geneva Bible is regarded as history's first study Bible. Late 1500s, 1590s, along comes King James VI of Scotland. Queen Elizabeth has reigned for 45 years and she dies unexpected, somewhat sudden. Her cousin James VI of Scotland is the heir to the throne. He is already the king in Scotland. He is now going to become the king of England as well, and he will be the one to call himself the king of Great Britain. King James was a monarch. He was well-read, well-educated, didn't speak real well. It's some historians think that he probably had a mild case of cerebral palsy because of the way he spoke, and his gait when he walked was very cumbersome and very often needed help to walk around, just took assistance from courtiers near him to walk. That didn't go over well with the English parliamentarians and the English royalty, because they were always of great propriety. He wrote several books. One of them was a defense and explanation of the divine right of kings to rule autonomously, and that to disagree with him was to disagree with God himself. Now, to the ears of you and I, Americans by birth, who does this man think he is? Friends, that was the norm in the earth, on the earth. This great American experiment that began 240 or so years ago was new to the realm. Well, King James I of England disliked the Geneva Bible because of the study notes. The translation was a great translation. He didn't like the study notes because the study notes explained that the Bible is to be led by lay leaders in the church, not a hierarchical group of men that are above the people. Well, he didn't want that because he was the one that established all of the leadership in the Anglican church, because he was in charge of the church as the king. And he didn't like the fact that the Bible spoke very clearly against what kings did autonomously, and that kings were wrong and politicians are wrong when they differ from the word of God. James did not like that. He didn't like the Geneva translation because of the study notes. He was neither overly sympathetic with the Protestants, nor was he overly sympathetic with the Catholics at this time, because the Protestants could never get the Anglican Church, the Church of England, to move far enough away from Roman Catholicism to the Scripture. And the Roman Catholics didn't want it to drift at all. So he's caught in the middle trying to have what he really wants. And he puts pressure on everyone that disagrees with him. And the pressure is on the Geneva Bible. All of the Puritans in England use the Geneva Bible. So they figure out a way to fix it. If we can get the king to authorize a version to be used, then everybody will be satisfied. Now that was right up his alley that he wanted to do already. So he commissioned, I think it's 47 men, it was roughly 50, it was 47 to 50 men that met in three separate locations, in Oxford, at Cambridge University, and at Westminster in London. And these three committees set to translate the Scripture. And you look at that and say, well, how could they? One, they all had to agree on it amongst themselves. Then they had to agree, the three teams, and ultimately the king had to agree with it. The remarkable thing is that they turned, for the most part, they turned to the Tyndale translation because they couldn't improve upon it. At least 90% of what these scholars came up with was exactly what Tyndale had already translated. They used the Latin Vulgate as an asset. They used Tyndale's work, which that's where 90% of it wound up being Tyndale's work. They also included the Apocrypha books. How many apocryphal books are there? Does anybody know off the top of your head? I don't remember. 11 or 13, something like that. That was all in the 1611 King James official translation, what has become known as the Authorized Version. It was authorized by the Anglican Church because nobody wanted to use it. They all wanted to use at home they used the Geneva Bible, but in the church they were required to use the one that the king was okay with, because it didn't have all of that messy commentary and stuff in it. But it still said the same thing. By the way, in the list that I gave the lady that I referred to a few minutes ago, first on the list I told her, you can start with the King James Version of the Bible. I'm not an anti-King James guy. Don't misread what I'm telling you. I am an anti-official guy. I can tell you my preference a version, but I won't because it doesn't matter. It's my preference. I'd like to go around the room and see how many of you. Some of you carry New American Standard. That's the second one I told the lady. Many of you carry the English Standard Version. That's what I'm preaching out of this morning. Excellent, accurate translation. New King James is there. The Legacy Standard Bible, the new conservative update on the New American Standard. I love that one equal to the rest of them. And there are a few others, but that's five. Pick one or find another that is a translation that was translated by a translation committee that was committed to the accuracy of the scripture being given to people in their own language. And the older manuscript, the better for that type of study. Older and better manuscripts lead to better and more accurate translations. And you're going to find out here in a minute that through all of that, in William Tyndale's work, in the Geneva Bible, in the King James Bible, whatever the Great Bible Translation, the Bishop's Bible, they were all based off of the same material, with this Textus Receptus, the Roman Catholic received text, what everyone should put full confidence in. And for good reason, I don't mean to besmirch it. It was probably the best that they could come up with in their day, but through the providence of God, we have found better by this day in which we live. What we wind up with in our English translations today causes us to have some questions. I want you to relax, because the question is not, do we have 98% of the Bible? No, we don't have 98% of the Bible. We have 103% of the Bible. Because we have some things that were added. Now, I told you in manuscript, I don't think that the writers of the Geneva Bible were by any means the first ones to want to put commentary in the notes, explanatory things in the notes. That's one of the reasons that I take so long to preach, is because there's so much that needs to be explained from the cultural context, from the immediate context, and what was going on in that moment, trying to get back into the past so that we can take us back to the past rather than pull the past into the present. We want to have that accuracy from it. But what happens as well-meaning scribes are transcribing this, they would put a note in the side margin. Well, eventually, a well-meaning scribe would come along and say, you know what, that would go really great right here in the text so that you don't ever miss it having to go to the margin. And things got included that were not technically in the original. Profitable? Most of the time. Technically accurate? No. That brings us to our text today. Hopefully most of you are open to John chapter 5. If you are not, meet me there. John chapter 5. I preached my first sermon in 2005. And today is the first time that I've ever had to address what I'm going to address today in the scripture. And I had to give you all of that preface so that you're ready when we get there, and I can just give a very light explanation of that, and we can move on to what John has recorded here, because friends, the Lord has a word for you here today that is far and above and beyond this little history lesson that we've just had. But you need to know what has gone before so that you know where we are today. When I get to the end of verse 3, some of your translations are going to have a continuation of verse 3 and verse 4. Some of your translations are going to have brackets around the second half of verse 3 and verse 4. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and it does not have the second half of verse 3 or verse 4. When I read it, I'm not skipping anything. It's not included in this. New American Standard includes it and puts it in brackets, and I'm perfectly fine with that. The English Standard Version translators decided to not include that here. There is a footnote there that you can go down and read, but it's not there. I won't be reading what is not there, obviously. It is understood that the second half of verse 3 and verse 4 are explanatory notes that would have been in the margin of a manuscript that got included in the text for explanation's point. I have, it's an explanation of a superstition that existed in this day. You need to understand that this man that we're about to read about in John chapter 5 was a man that was in the clutches of superstition. And what is included in those, in most of your translations, it will not be in the ESV. What is included there is an explanation or more of an elucidation of verse 7 to give us a little bit of information as to why that existed. But we don't serve a superstitious God. We serve a God that moves when he is ready, and he moves unmistakably, and he moves in a way that no one can question who has done what he has done. And when he chooses to heal, friends, he heals. He doesn't make us go through religious mumbo jumbo and superstitious tripes. Let us read. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Verse 5, one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up. Take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed. And he took up his bed and walked. Pray with me. Father, thank you again for the great blessing that you have given us to gather here this day. Lord, we praise you for the great gift that you have given us in the Word of God, once and for all delivered to the saints, that you have preserved through time, you have preserved through the efforts of the world, the flesh, and the devil to extinguish this Word. You have lifted up and raised up men of courage and conviction and faith to continue to translate your Word into the language that we speak here this day. Lord, what a blessing and a privilege it is for us to have this book in such a fluid and useful expression in the language that we understand, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that today you will make our time eternally beneficial and eternally profitable as we open this word and unleash it in this place to accomplish what only the Word of the living God can do. We put our trust in your Word because we trust you. Pray that you will be honored to the utmost in this place. We pray it in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. It has been said that God helps those who help themselves. It's said in churches sometimes. The problem is the Bible says the exact opposite. Friends, the Bible says that the Lord Jesus Christ helps the helpless. He loves the unlovable. He saves the unsavable. And here in this passage, we see this unmistakably. Jesus heals the helpless. It is another one of Jesus' miracles in John's gospel. This is another picture of salvation. It is an illustration of several portions of John's gospel, not the least of which would be the beginning of chapter 3, the middle of chapter 6. He is illustrating a spiritual reality with a physical miracle. Verses 1 and 2, we see this is happening in an honorable setting. In verse 1, We see a necessary act in verse 1. I'll explain that to you. After this was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there were technically 7 feasts in the Jewish calendar, but 3 of the feasts were mandatory for every male to attend. This is one of those 3. Those 3 would be the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, and the Feast of Pentecost. This is one of those 3. It doesn't tell us which one it is, but what it does tell us is that Jesus went to Jerusalem because it was necessary. This is a necessary act on his part. In verse 2, we see a notable arrival. Verse 2 says, "Now there was in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate." Now the Sheep Gate is a notable place. The Sheep Gate was a place that was named because it was the gate closest to the entrance to the temple where the Passover sacrifices were brought. It's where the Passover lambs entered the city to go to the temple. And we read here that the Lord Jesus Christ has entered through the Sheep Gate. The Lamb of God entered. Oh, if only they knew what they were in the presence of at that moment. Hindsight is 20/20, but friends, these people missed out on a tremendous blessing. This notable arrival through the Sheep Gate. And he comes to a notable area. It says that by the Sheep Gate, there is a pool of water. This would not have been a very deep pool of water, and it is understood by historians that this was a pool of water that was spring-fed. It was just a pool of water on top of the layer of rock there in the city that was fed by an underground spring. The water would have come up from underneath, and at certain times as the water would change its velocity or volume, there would be sometimes a bit of a spout of water that would disturb the top of the water so that it wouldn't remain just a stagnant pool. The water was moving from time to time. That would explain why the water moved and how the superstition about the water moving began, that we'll see in a moment. But this pool was named in Aramaic Bethesda. Now, some of your translations might say Bethsaida, because I think it's in other Gospels, it's Bethsaida. It's the same. It's the same place. One is Aramaic, one is in Hebrew. Bet, or B-E-T-H, Beth, means a house. Bethlehem, Bethlehem is the house of bread. Bethsaida is the house of mercy, or the house of outpouring. It was a well-known place, but it had not been for anyone a true source of hope until this day came for this man at the pool of Bethsaida. It is a notable area that Jesus arrives. And when he arrives there, it is an honorable setting, but what is before him is a heartbreaking scene. Beginning of verse 3. Well, I skipped a clause in verse 2 before we jump to verse 3. It says this pool, this Bethsaida, this pool had 5 roofed colonnades. Now, you need to know what that is. It's a canopy, effectively. There would have been 5 of them that were held up by pillars that would give some cover from the sun and some cover from inclement weather for these people that are described in verse 3, this desperate collection of people that you could just classify as the helpless. In these roofed colonnades lay a multitude of invalids. A multitude, a swarm of invalids were there, and they had built these colonnades, they had built these roofs, these porches to give some cover to these helpless people. Blind, lame, and paralyzed. Some of your translations will say withered. That's what happens to a paralyzed limb. It withers away. What this paints for us is this: a desperate collection of people. They are indeed, capital H, helpless. They have no possibility of participation in fixing their problem. They are totally dependent upon another. And it is a multitude of these people. It is an overwhelming scene that Jesus walks up upon. Verse 5, one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Friends, I don't know how long it would take for you or I to give up hope in a situation like this man is in, but I don't think it would take 38 years. This man has spent his entire lifetime, effectively, as an invalid. And he has been helpless in doing anything for himself. He has been at this place. He is so desperate that he has come to this place and he stays there hoping that maybe, finally, in some way, he can receive some relief for the problem that he has. And he is clinging to hope against hope, but it is a foolish hope. It is hope in man's idea. It is not hope in God. It is a hope that maybe God will help the one that can help himself. And if I can get into that pool and follow this religious superstition, then God will reward me for that, or God will meet me halfway. Friends, this man is a picture of a person in desperate need for salvation. And you need to understand, God doesn't meet you halfway when he saves you. You don't even realize what he has done until after he has turned on the light. After you have been born again from above, John chapter 3. And he says, can a man enter his mother's womb? Said, listen, boy, you're not getting it. The wind blows where it wishes. You don't see it. You don't know what it's going to do, where it goes, but you know that it's been here. So it is with the Holy Spirit. And he moves and births again when he is ready. And what you and I recognize is the after effect of that. Not that we participated in getting there and sort of shook hands and made a deal with the Lord. If that were possible, there would have never been the cross. But we see Jesus comes to this multitude, this overwhelming multitude of helpless people, and he makes a distinct choice in verse 6. When Jesus saw him, the antecedent is the man in verse 5, this 38-year invalid. When Jesus saw him lying there, and knew that he had already been there a long time. Friends, Jesus didn't need anyone to tell him what was in a man's heart. He didn't need anybody to tell him about you. He came looking for you. He's not up there looking for suggestions of what he should do for a particular day. He is out seeking his people and accomplishing his will to perfection. And he sees this man and he knows all about him. Just like the woman in Samaria. He tells her, I know you've had five husbands and the man that you now live with is not. And she runs back to town and says, I met a man that told me everything that I ever did. He knows me inside and out. And Jesus looks at this man and he knows. Doesn't need to ask him how long he's been there. Doesn't need to ask anything about him. But he goes to one man. There's a multitude of people. He makes a distinct choice. The question is, why this one? You know, you can ask that question too. When you come to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, there's one question you'll never be able to answer, and that question is this: why me? You know why Jesus chose this man? You know why Jesus chooses his people? If he has a reason behind it. If he has a reason behind it. Because we're the least likely people to have ever been picked by anybody else. He chooses the least likely. He chooses this man here who was the least likely to help himself. Because if he had any capacity to help himself, he would have done it long ago. This is not a man that was recently injured in a farming accident. This is a man that has been this way his entire life. He has no hope. Jesus heals the unhealable, he saves the unsavable, so that he alone is the explanation. He knew the man completely, just like he knows you completely, and he still chose this man. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ here, he chose you in spite of you. And it's very specific. He goes to this one man. He doesn't say in verse 8, hey, y'all get up. You know what would have happened if he would have said that? They probably wouldn't have understood him because y'all is a southern term and they didn't speak that. But if he would have said, hey, all of you get up, they would have all gotten up. We're going to come to chapter 11. The apex of John's gospel in John chapter 11 is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Do you know why Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth? Because he didn't intend to empty the entire graveyard. And if he would have just said, come forth, they would have all come marching out. Get this stone out of my way. He comes to this man. It is very personal. It is very specific. And in verse 7, he issues the man a direct challenge. And some of this seems like this would not be the question you would want to ask. Look at verse 7, this direct challenge. It's at the end of verse 6. It's the last clause in 6 in verse 7. Well, my notes are leaving me hanging today. Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already been there a long time. He said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Do you want to be healed? Well, duh, Jesus, who doesn't want to be healed? He asked the man, "Do you want to be healed?" He says, "Do you want to be healed?" Verse 7 tells us how the man answered that challenge. First off, this man doesn't know who Jesus is. We have to give him a little bit of a pass. It's just some dude who walks up and says, "Hey, boy, you want to be healed?" That almost sounds cruel. "You like being that way?" That's not what he said. "Do you want to be healed?" Verse 7. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Now, this was the superstition in that day. What someone through the centuries understood or maybe thought was a pretty good explanation for how the pool got stirred up, but at least by the 12th century, what had made it into the manuscripts was the end of verse 3 and verse 4, that an angel came down and stirred up the water. And that the first one to get into the pool after the angel stirred the water, God would heal. Friends, we don't serve an arbitrary, capricious God that has ever done anything like that. This was an absolute superstition. Whatever the superstition was as to why that water was stirred, scientifically, physically, most likely what happened is this underground spring would burp and it would just cause a fluctuation, turbulence in the water, and it would make water move at the top. No, we have to get down there. The problem is this. It doesn't tell us that anyone ever was healed. This is an unmistakably clear picture of false religion. Do what we tell you and keep trying. One day it'll work. Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus says today is the day of salvation for you. Are you willing to repent? Are you willing to turn and believe? This man says, "I can't do it. I've been trying." This man's at the end of his rope. He's desperate enough. He is desperate enough in his current state to follow a ridiculous religious superstition and to put his trust in that. Does that sound familiar? Treasury of merit. Indulgences. Purgatory. Reincarnation. This idea of universalism that has come out of the mouths of many religious leaders, some considering themselves Christians, that in the end love wins. God doesn't really condemn anyone. Friends, the wonder is that God doesn't condemn everyone, but that he saves anyone. Verses 8 and 9 show us a heavenly spectacle. There's something that is done here that only heaven could have accomplished. This is a sign that is pointing to the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. Everyone there knows that this man has been here 38 years. This man should have gone home years ago. There is no hope for him. He cannot have anything good done for him. The possibility of good has run out on this man. The statute of limitations has enveloped him and he has no hope. And he's taken up space under this colonnade that someone else could take up because he cannot get there from here. And Jesus chose him as this picture. Verse 8. We see what can only be in real time considered to be a silly expectation. In real time, the people that are standing around watching this. Some people that heard about Jesus, nobody here knows it's him yet. He's not that famous. They don't know him by sight yet. Because later in the chapter, he's going to walk through the crowds and nobody can find him. They don't know who he is. He says this in verse 8. He just asked him, "Do you want to be healed?" The man said, "Sir, nobody's there to put me in. I've been trying. If ever somebody would help me," this man is asking Jesus to help him get in the water. "You know, nobody will help me. Give puppy dog eyes. Jesus' response in verse 8. Jesus said to him, get up. I'm sorry. Have we met? I'm the 38-year invalid. They just called me 38. This sounds like a cruel joke. You want to be healed? This would, in real time, sound like Jesus saying, boy, it's all in your head. Just get up and quit acting like that. What? Get up. Do you want to be healed? Jesus could have asked him to do something that he could have done. He could have winked his eye twice. Blink twice if you want to be healed. He doesn't say that. This man is an invalid. He has been for 38 years. He has no hope. And Jesus says this to him, get up. Take up your bed and walk. Had this man ever been able to get up in his life? Nope. Had he ever been able to take up his bed? Nope. He'd spent his entire life on about a 4x6 or 4x8 mat, just laying there on it in the dirt underneath a roof. That was his life. Jesus makes what seems to be a silly command, a silly expectation is put on this man. Jesus has just commanded the impossible to this man. What this group of people physically represents is what the Bible depicts to us is what you and I are in our natural born state. We are born dead in transgression and sin. This man was as good as dead. He couldn't get up. He couldn't roll down the hill to fall in that water. That's where we all were born. And for some reason, churchmen through the years have decided that the Bible makes too impossible of a claim, because if it means what it says, it means that our evangelism is futile. Well, I'll tell you this, if you're trying to evangelize in a way that's different than this Bible explains, then it is futile, because God moves one way, and it's His way. And most of the time, if you are being honest with yourself and you are feeding on the Scripture, you come to many, many places in the Scripture that are very easy to understand and at the same time very hard to swallow. But what Jesus is depicting here in this man is easy to understand, but next to impossible to swallow. It's easy to understand. He told the man, get up, take up your bed and walk. How is he going to do that? Because Jesus healed him. He didn't ask him to participate in the healing. He doesn't ask you and I to participate in the spiritual healing that the gospel brings, that salvation brings. It's not, okay, if you'll meet this part, then I'll meet you halfway. You can't get halfway. This cat couldn't get in the water that would have just got him wet, maybe drowned him if he'd have fell in it deep enough. Jesus said, get up, take up your bed and walk. This man was healed first and was given the ability to obey the call. And so were you, if you're a believer. You were regenerated and then given the call to believe, and your belief happened. Your ability to obey the command of the gospel to believe was an ability given to you from another. And what does he do? Verse 9, we see a sovereign exercise. At once, not later that week, not started getting better then, and 6 months later he was completely healed. At once. Immediately, your translation may say. Immediately the man was healed. One chapter over, Jesus is going to be talking to these people that are upset with him because he won't meet them on their terms. You've come here to get the bread that filled your belly. They grumbled in verse 41 of chapter 6 because he said, I am the bread come down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus said, don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me. He doesn't say no one may come to me. No one can come to me. It is a term of ability, not a term of permission. You have no capacity to come to me unless, there's a necessary condition here, unless the Father who sent me draws him. Who's the him? That's you and that's me. Who has to be drawn by the Father? That's you and that's me. Who is the no one that can? That's you and that's me. We're just like this man in this passage in John chapter 5. There is no way that he can take up his bed and walk. The simplest command that Jesus ever gave to anybody was stand up, take up your bed, let's take a walk. Simple. Come, follow me. It was impossible until Jesus healed the man. And in having been healed, he is now able to comply and to obey to the utmost. Look what it says. A sweeping effect. Immediately he was healed. He took up his bed and walked. This man, if he ever had walked, had not walked in 38 years. Physical therapy, anybody? Matt's going to get to heaven and he's going to have two real legs. And nobody's going to have to teach him how to walk. Might have to tell him to calm down a little bit. You know how he is. Got eternity to run on that thing, dude. Don't wear it out today. Immediately, there was a sweeping effect. The Apostle Paul puts it this way. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And physically speaking, for this man, the new had come and the old had passed. This man now is no longer an invalid. He is carrying the mat that used to be his sole existence. He now carries it around on his own two feet because the Lord Jesus Christ interrupted his life. And you and I today can say as believers in Jesus Christ that I am a new creation. The old has passed away and the new that he has brought is a forever different change in my life. Same chapter, four verses later. He says this of the Lord Jesus Christ, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Do you think that you can participate in that? I hope not. Because at that point, your participation in it means that you get a share of the glory. This says that the Lord Jesus Christ has provided for you and I what we could never ask for. Amen. Many of you have come out of false religion. Many of you have come out of cultic religion. You were introduced to the Scripture, and the Scripture was completely different than anything that you had ever heard. You were held captive to the superstitions of man-made religion. Foolishness that told you that it was more about what you do than what God has done in Jesus Christ. And friends, the one thing that that does above all else is it blasphemes the cross of Christ to say that it was not enough. That God only partially got it right, but we're going to fix the problem that he left. A wicked idea. Friends, there was no one in this world that has ever for a nanosecond lived a moment of their life that earned anything from God. You have never done anything for a nanosecond in your life that appeased God. And there are many, many people that are captivated by false religion today that are told that you have to do stuff to make God stop being angry with you. The problem is you cannot do it. You never could, you never will be able to. Unless you put your trust in the words that Jesus spoke on that cross. The last thing that he said, it is finished. God has been appeased. And we now do not serve him to try to keep him from being angry. We serve him because we want to please him. Totally different reality in your life. To say that we have to do anything that is going to appease an angry God is to blaspheme the cross of Christ. He became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. That is a sovereign act with a sweeping effect that is illustrated in unmistakable ways here in John chapter 5. The question is, have you been saved from God, by God, and for God? We read from 1 John chapter 3 this morning. John said, we know that we have come from death to life when we have a new love for the brethren. Not for the brothers in your natural born family, but a love for the brethren in your second born family. There's only one reason that anybody in this room loves me. And it is because the love of Christ has been shed abroad in their heart, and the overflow of that counts me as their friend. We serve a great God. You stand, we'll pray.